Father, hallowed be your name. You are our Father in heaven. You are glorious, worthy, beyond any stretch of our imagination. You've revealed what we need to know, what we must know. But you are so far greater than anything we could ever think, imagine, construct. And that you would come and meet us on this earth through your Son is unspeakable. It is a mercy that is hard to fathom when we consider all that we collectively as humanity have done. And so as we consider your glory, your greatness and grandeur, and how we have marred the image that we are intended to be as humanity, we thank you that we can look to our Savior and see what it looks like to live as a true image bearer. We thank you that you are at work in us this very day as your people, and that you give hope to those who are outside of Christ, that there is yet one more opportunity right now to hear, to receive, to trust, to turn from sin and follow after Christ. So help us. Help me now, as this was not what I intended to preach on this morning, but it is what you have pressed upon me. And so would you speak to your people, equip us so that we could, in the spheres that we are influence all the more for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I've been thinking about this since the end of December, and my original plan was to say a few words during announcement time. Today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and oftentimes that's what I do. I'll say a few words and we'll pray for the unborn and those who are involved in fighting for them. And I just couldn't shake the need to preach today. So I had two sermons the whole time, bringing them up, and I could preach James. It's ready to go, but I couldn't today. So pray that the Lord would use this time, because it's one of those times that you just don't know. I had someone ask me yesterday, do you get afraid when you come up to speak, and, you know, do you get nerves? And of course, there is an element of nervousness, and especially when you don't know exactly what you're going to say and do. I have notes in front of me, but I just know that it's bigger than the notes. It's a responsibility to speak and to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ to today, to look at our God and his creation. That is each and every one of you, to know today that you are his image bearers, and to think of all the atrocities that are emphasized by the media, and they are. They're atrocities where we see human life taken, we see schools rampaged, we see churches sometimes burned down. We see these things happen, and it's awful, and it should strike us at the very core to see how humanity treats humanity. It shouldn't be a shock to any of us who are believers. We've seen it, and we look at it, and from the first murder in Genesis chapter 4, and in Cain and Abel, and we know that it's a part of living in this sin-fallen world. It's a part of what happens when you aren't living out perfectly your calling as an image bearer to the Most High God. And so those are atrocious events that have happened, and we could go through a list of them. That's not my point to do today. But it's the one that is happening every day under the cover of law and normalcy and cultural acceptance that is perhaps the most unspeakable and grievous. And I can't even get the images out of my mind right now. Just reading some articles, and one I was reading was by Ronald Reagan, interestingly enough, who established Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and then it basically has gone along with whoever is the conservative president, they're observing it. If it's not, they're not observing it since then. It's not observed. You won't hear anything about it from the White House today. And I'm not trying to denigrate the office of presidency, the president. I'm just saying that this is not a political issue. This is a life issue. It's a dignity issue. It's a value issue. And ultimately, it has to do with who you believe God to be and who you believe you are. And in that proclamation, the president of the United States recognized the atrocity of the actual procedures of putting the pieces back together of an aborted fetus to make sure that they are all present. The president of the United States wrote this in an article. And I didn't know that he did that, honestly. I didn't know that he did that. I was surprised when I looked at that. But we see a lot of things. We see children who are cruel to other children. We see the elderly who are forgotten and left to the system. And there just seems to be no dignity shown towards human life, towards one another. And so what I want to do is just go back to the beginning, and I want to think with you about where that idea of dignity comes from. And all we're going to look at today is this main idea: the dignity of human life is rooted in who we represent. The dignity of human life is rooted in who he represents. And so you are, the scripture declares that every single person here is the imago Dei. You are the image of God. You are image bearers. Every single person sitting here, whether an unbeliever or a believer, you are made in the image of God. Now, we know that that image has been corrupted, and I'll get to that, but we're going to look at it in Scripture, and we're going to think about it and meditate on it and think about what that means. Because if I just say imago Dei, an image of God, it really has no real meaning unless you understand who God is and in what way we image him. And the scripture gives us instruction as to how we should look at this, how we should understand it, what it means to image God. And so we'll walk through that today. In fact, so important is this principle that God send forth his son, his beloved son, to be the image bearer of all image bearers for us. And so we'll see that in the scripture as well. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 1:1. And let's take a look at this. This idea of every human being having intrinsic dignity. Genesis 1. I'm going to read this whole chapter just so that you can get a feel for the context of this, because there is kind of a growing crescendo that's building in the creation account with its pinnacle at the creation of man. And so we want to see that, and we want to understand the progression of that and see the difference in the creation of man versus everything else that's created. And so let's take a look beginning at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. And so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Man has been made in the image of God. It's not just stated slightly, it's stated emphatically, repetitively, so that we would understand a purpose that we have in living on this earth. It is to image God. The word image, interestingly enough, is often used to represent idols, images, right? We're not to worship images, graven images. We're not to give our affections falsely to those things that are not God. That word image can be used that way. Images also represent some type of deity. which is why worship is given to images. And so God cannot be represented by an inanimate object. We know that. We could go to Exodus, or we could go, I'll just turn to Deuteronomy. You don't have to turn there, because we're going to keep our eyes focused on Genesis for a little while. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we have this very important command. Verse 15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And then verse 19, and beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away, bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the people under the whole heaven. The idea, of course, is that we're not to make something, that we are to worship as though it represents God. So that image. And so you say, well, why did he then make us in the image of God? Well, here the word means something different. Here the word means that we are made in order to represent characteristics of God, to manifest incommunicable attributes of God. I'm sorry, communicable attributes of God, not incommunicable. The incommunicable, we could never image. Okay, the incommunicable attributes of God, you'll never show forth his true power and his sovereignty in that way. But you will show communicable attributes of God. You will show forth his love, his compassion, his mercy. And to some degree, there is an expression of dominion that we see actually in the text. We are to image God in the way in which we have dominion over the earth, exercise authority under his authority. And so we are here to represent him. It's important that we see that. We see that function in exercising dominion. So we understand that we don't look like God. That's not the point, because God is spirit. It's not that we look like God. It's that we represent characteristics of God and display what he is like to this world. We are created with the capacity to reflect or represent his communicable attributes. That's an important point. Why is that significant? Why is it significant that we are to image God, that we are made in his image? Well, first you need to see, and it's the reason why I read the whole chapter, because some of you are probably nodding off as I was reading the chapter. You say, where is he getting to? Why are we going through the plants and all this other stuff? Because what you see is we're at the pinnacle of that creation, that there is a distinctiveness between man and everything else that God has created. We are unique and special in his creation on this earth. We are created to reflect glory upon him as he is represented in us. Now, does that mean that his creation does not display any of his glory aside from us? No. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims the work of his hands. We look at the world and we see the glory of God in that he made them. There's a difference between that and imaging him in your conduct, in your speech, in your manner of life. You know? You're not created so people will go, wow, look at that person. How amazing. How intricate the design. Now, you are made for that, but you're made for much more. You know, you see a beautiful mountain scene and you say, praise God. You see a wonderful sunset, you pray, praise God. That's how it's speaking. You actually literally speak words. You actually literally have relationships. And you reflect something of, if you noticed, let us make man in our image. You reflect something of the nature of the triune God, where there is perfect unity and oneness. We are to reflect that. So we're created to reflect glory upon him as he is represented in us. He is represented in the manner in which we live. And so it's important that we see this idea. Every human being, then, has intrinsic value and dignity regardless of, you know, whatever color of skin, economic status, place you come from, cultural attributes, all of us are created as image bearers. And we need to hold on to that and recognize that, so that when we look at others, remember, we're in the midst of a series in James where we're dealing with partiality and the call to be impartial, to show no discrimination, because God, Romans 2:11, is impartial. Okay, so we are meant to see that all humankind are created in his image. Every human being has the imprint of God on their soul, and this is what is often referred to as the Imago Dei. There's more to it than that, though, because now we have to recognize that the image of God has been corrupted. And I hope, many of you are thinking, well, hold on a second, we're not imaging God very well as humanity, and you're right. We present a distorted, grotesque, disfigured picture of God as humanity. And so that's why we see Genesis chapter 6, for example, the flood. A grotesque, disfigured picture of God. God sends forth a worldwide flood, and 8 are saved through the water. And it's, of course, a type of what is to come. That was a remnant. You are that remnant today. And much of it is because of that very idea. It's that horrific display that is laid before all humanity. And so we were created to represent God himself, not to be slave to creation. So as you look at Genesis chapter 1, we need to understand some things. Emphasis is placed so strongly in our world on creation, and that is actually described as idolatry. The emphasis here is that you're at the pinnacle of creation, and you're representing God. You're not worshiping creation, you're worshiping the God of creation. And so when we think of this, emphasis being placed on creation rather than on the Creator, we see it in many different ways. When bodies are immodestly paraded to stimulate lustful responses, you're corrupting the image of God. You are worshiping the created thing rather than the Creator. You've corrupted the Imago Dei, you see? We see it in so many different ways. When sensuality is broadcast rather than the glory of God, what we're doing is we're worshiping the created thing. We have misrepresented the God who is unseen. We've made the human body, a created thing, our idol. When our actions seek to fulfill carnal, physical, self-serving, self-centered desires, we're corrupting the Imago Dei. We're violating the image of God. We've worshiped the created thing. We're going after what we can get just here and now. We're after what pleases us, what gives us satisfaction in the moment. That's not reflecting the Imago Dei. We who have minds to think and wills to choose act no better than the animals that we're created to have dominion over when we chase after those base desires. And that's exactly what's marketed to us every single day in this world. The created thing is held out before you as God, as that which is good that you are to pursue. We essentially worship ourselves rather than the one we're supposed to represent. And at the root of idolatry, that's what it is. You don't think that those who are not worshiping God are just really devoted to this specific thing. They're devoted to what they can get from that specific thing, what that system of beliefs allows them to do that they really wanted to do anyway. And so they found that one that pleases them the most. Now, the Imago Dei was originally corrupted by this same motive. If you turn just a couple of chapters forward to Genesis chapter 3, and I know this is basic theology that we're going over, but we're going to look and see where that lands in a little bit. So just think about this as you look with me at Genesis chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So now he's drawing her attention to what? The created thing. That's what he's doing. The created thing. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." He didn't say, "Neither shall you touch it." You could take that a couple of different ways, but that's not the point of our our time here today. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die." Not only is he drawing your attention to the created thing now, now he is presenting another voice that is challenging God as truly God and saying there's another way. You will not surely die. God is a liar, is basically what he is saying. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and then they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I knew that was going to happen. I was waiting for, thank you, I should have said it because my voice is not holding up very well. Thank you, son. So when we look at this, Eve is enticed not only to see this beautiful, apparently tasty fruit without considering all the consequences, all the warnings that were given in chapter 2, about that. If you eat of it, you shall surely die. She knew it, but evidently the promises of this other voice were very appealing to her. So not only was she drawn to focus on that, but she was also drawn to focus on herself and herself having a certain, not just a representation of God, but to be like God. Now, isn't that interesting? Eve sought to be like God. That's what she was tempted to, and that's what she did. She sought to be like God rather than to represent his likeness. That's a huge difference, isn't it? She is longing to be like him rather than to represent him in his likeness. She's made to be an image, to bear his likeness, and instead she goes after his likeness for her own benefit. That's a massive difference. Seems like a nuance, but it's this difference. Different as the north is from the south. I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about direction, okay? We are here, created in the image of God for the glory of God. We're not here to be like God ourselves. That's not the point of our existence on earth. We weren't created to be like God for our own benefit. We're created to be images of God, to represent his likeness to the world. So a corrupt view of the Imago Dei, of the image of God, lies at the root of much of the sin of humanity. You get that wrong, and all of a sudden you can wander in any direction. Because it then becomes all about you, and all about what works best for you, what fits your circumstance, and your hardships in life and the desires that you want of your own heart. And it doesn't matter what God says, because now you're like God. You're the master of your own destiny. You're the captain of your own ship. You're the one who is ruling. And so it's the exact opposite of why we're created. You see, mankind doesn't see the dignity of human life. We say, well, there's a lot of people out there who, you know, they're first responders. They rescue people all the time. You're right. I'm using generalities, but we also want to think not only of the generalities, but we want to think about the root cause and what's at the root of why people do what they do. You know, the noble soldier who jumps on the hand grenade, whoever it might be. We want to give all the credit in the world to the individual, the person, the situation, instead of recognize the grace and the mercy of God and the motives of the heart. So mankind has detached humanity from God. That's what has happened. It's a breach of the Imago Dei. Now, it is true still that even the most wicked person, though they have corrupted and present a corrupt, distorted view of the image of God, they still are made in the image. Do you understand that? It's a corrupted, distorted image. So what we don't want to do is have you walk out of here and have, you know, zero compassion for the rest of the world because they're not image bearers. I never said that. They are. Every single one of them. And they have inherent dignity. They have detached themselves from God. That doesn't give you the right to treat them differently. They are image bearers. They're just presenting a distorted image. And we want to see them, don't we? We want to see them presenting a clearer image of God, a more robust representation of the glorious God that we serve. That's what we want. We should have compassion for them because we were there. And we know what it means to be tempted, and we know what it means to sin. But what we've done, I think, in so many ways as humanity, is we've placed mankind on just on par with the rest of creation. And that's why you end up with organizations like PETA. Right? This greater care for an animal than an unborn child. Or a child that doesn't share, or a human, another human being living, breathing, aside from that child, an adult who doesn't share their political view. They'll dehumanize them, but they will humanize an animal. That's what happens when you distort the image of God. That's what happens when you separate God from the Imago Dei. We have, as a human race, generally speaking, we bought into, particularly in our country, a godless, secular view of evolution, every man for himself, and this is a part of that whole, you know, idea of humanism. And it leads to horrible places, such as, you know, human-directed evolution. And that's led to some of the most atrocious crimes in the history of humanity. So, but let me just make sure, because all of you probably are thinking right now, murder. You're just thinking murder. Maybe you're thinking about some of the other illustrations I've given to you in terms of corrupting the Imago Dei, but you're just thinking, oh yeah, it's terrible to kill the unborn. How terrible that, and it is. But can I read something to you that's a little further along in our study in James than we've gotten to? James chapter 3. I'm not turning to James just because I feel bad that I didn't preach James this morning and you're all expecting James. It's just, I think, a great text. But I want you to listen to James chapter 3, verse 5. We'll spend time, you know, getting into this in more detail, but listen to this section on the tongue. So also, verse 5, chapter 3, James, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image, in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Do you see how he marshals forth Genesis 1 so that we would understand that you speaking against unkindly, unwholesome talk against anyone is corrupting the Imago Dei. It is violating the image of God. It is belittling the image bearer. It is absolutely forbidden. That's why when Jesus talks about murder, right, in the Sermon on the Mount, he then says, hold on a second, it's not just that you've not committed murder. If you even say raka, or you fool, you're guilty of the judgment. It's anger and words that are used. It doesn't mean they're of the same genesis or of the same kind. They're sin, but one is more severe than the other, but it is still a corruption of the Imago Dei. It's an implicit affirmation of human indignity. When you speak ill of your sibling, of another person, whether to their face or in gossip, wherever it might be, whenever it might be, what you are doing is you are making light of the dignity of humanity. And God would say, and I think he does say so strongly, how dare you? These are image bearers. So by implication, in doing that, we've dishonored God himself, who made man in his image. It's no wonder that we see a culture where authority is increasingly challenged, relationships are formed and cast aside just as easily as yesterday's garbage. You know, that's the world that we live in. Pornography is rampant. Violence is all too common. We see, you know, people glamorizing beatdowns of innocent people on the street, an elderly person being just beaten just because they're there to beat. I mean, it's just awful to see these things. Disrespect is the norm. People kill over ridiculous things because humanity has no value apart from the Creator. That's what happens when you separate man from God. There's no value. There's no worth. Every man for himself. And of course, we know that murder, getting back to the focus at hand in Genesis chapter 9, murder is an assault on the Imago Dei. So let's take a look and see how serious this is there. Genesis 9, 6. Very simply said, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. You can argue all you want against the death penalty. You can argue till you're blue in the face that it costs too much, it's not effective, you know, blah, 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 blah. But as a believer, you need to understand that according to the Word of God, they have killed an image bearer. And the just sentence for that is that life to be taken, capital punishment. And you can close your case right there. But it's right there, and so obviously it's an atrocity against the dignity of humanity, but it's ultimately the most important thing in all of this is that it's an assault against the Creator himself who made you and who made them. And so every sin that you commit against another person, you've committed against God first, haven't you? That's why David can say, after committing adultery, after calling for essentially the murder of her husband, against you only, Psalm 51, have I sinned. Now, he didn't mean that he didn't sin against them at all. He just meant in terms of primacy, in terms of importance, God is who he sinned against first and foremost. Because God made them. And also God gave commands as well. But here, it's really simple. Imago Dei. You have corrupted and violated the Imago Dei. And because the world has lost sight of the God of creation, because the world has brought in this godless, secular view of evolution, we moved God from the equation, and so now we're reaping the rewards of that. We're reaping the carnage of that. So all of this, then, sets us up to understand this idea of abortion and how abominable it is in the eyes of God. It underlies the sacrifice of countless unborn children at the altar of what? convenience, ambition, lust, freedom, privacy. I mean, it's ridiculous when you understand it in its context. Privacy? Really? Privacy? You've got to have a vaccine mandate card. They've got to know whether you've had a shot or not. But, you know, you look at that and you think, well, you have to show that, but we have abortion partly because of this idea of violating privacy. Which tells you that that's not the issue, is it? The issue is that they have forsaken God. They have no value of human life. At least Peter Singer, who, I don't know if he still teaches there, I want to say it's Yale, at least he was consistent in his worldview because he recognized that young children, to a certain point where they really couldn't function on their own, could be ethically killed. And he actually recommended that and thought it was a good thing for those who would have suffering because of disabilities in their life. Well, at least he's consistent and he's not just making an argument from one place to another. In our world, we've written off children in the womb as globs of flesh, protoplasm, isolated from view, taken to the slaughter as offerings of that choice, freedom, and liberation, clinically dismembered, disposed with impunity. That's the truth of what's going on. In the silence of the womb, there's torture and cruelty that are sanctioned under the law. You know, on September 11, 2001, there were somewhere around 3,000 that were lost on that day. Approximately the same number of children die on average over the last, you know, decades every day to abortion. But there's no response like there was that day, as short-lasting as it was. Why? Because there's no recognition of the Imago Dei. The dignity of humanity, when it comes right down to it, is not offered to the unborn because it's really not offered to anyone. And if you want to see where this is going, what you need to understand is dehumanization is becoming a political tool. So your differences of view are going to result in you being dehumanized so that any kind of atrocity can be carried out against you because your views don't align with the rest of society. Well, right now, the unborn is already dehumanized in the vast majority of minds making decisions for us. This isn't a matter of choice, freedom, privacy, or health of the mother. The issue is about what the unborn is. I remember hearing this illustration. If your child comes up behind you asking, "Mommy, Daddy, can I kill this?" What do you ask? They're behind you, you haven't seen it yet. You say, "What is it?" Right? Is it a spider? A cockroach? You might say, "Go ahead, smash it, you know." What is it? If it's your brother's puppy, hold on, wait a minute. If it's a cat, no, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. We have two cats and a dog. If it's the little boy who's annoying down the street, then we've got to talk even more. But you see the point. There's a difference, isn't there? There's a major difference. We need to know what we're killing before we can know whether it's right or wrong to kill it. No one wants to talk about that. They want to just brush that aside. And they've gotten very skilled at changing the subject, at diverting, at rabbit trails. And they do that all the time. So this is another argument that I remember reading, and I love it. If the unborn is not a human being, no justification of abortion is necessary. Is that right? I mean, if it's not a human being, there's really no justification. Now, you might make justifications for no cruelty to animals and things like that, but it's not truly human if it's just a blob and there's no justification necessary. But if the unborn is a human being, there's no justification for abortion that is adequate. If what is in the womb is a human being, there's no adequate reason, there's no justification ever for murdering it. None. We don't kill defenseless human beings because we have a right to privacy or choice. We don't kill defenseless human beings because they're too expensive and we don't want them. We don't kill them because they're inconvenient, because they remind us of a traumatic event. You see, we don't do that because they're human and they have the dignity of humanity. According to God's word, personhood is present in the womb. And so I know you know these passages, but I'm just going to read a few for them just to remind us. Psalm 139 is a great one to just know. Verse 13 is a great chapter to memorize, great psalm to memorize, the whole thing. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful all your are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Jeremiah, you know this passage probably too, in Jeremiah 1:5, where we see his calling and we hear the word of the Lord coming to him. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And you're saying, well, even before he was in the womb, or especially then in the womb, this is God's process, right? And you don't want to interrupt his process that he has formed, that he has started. And then Galatians chapter 1, Paul has a very similar statement in Galatians chapter 1. Verse 15 and 16. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. He set me apart before I was born. All that says is there is a process in the mind of God. We are called to submit to the process in the mind of God and not to interrupt that. We could go to our Savior as well. We could see John leaping in the womb, John the Baptist, and knowing that it was the Lord right next to him in the womb. And we could there's plenty of evidence for us to see these examples. And according to the Word of God, we're to protect the unborn. You say, well, how do I know that? Well, yes, we've already seen you shall not murder, but if you go a little further in Exodus, it's probably good to go to Exodus chapter 21 and listen very carefully to Exodus 21. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. I'm not asking you to evaluate whether that's, you know, good or not in that moment, but that's what the Lord determined for that. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. You see the point there, right? The harm is clearly applying to the child. If that child dies, they are guilty of committing murder against a human and deserving of the proper penalty. It's interesting to me to recognize that, I don't know if I have statistics here, but I've looked at it before, and, you know, it used to be about 30 to 35 states have laws where it depends on where they're at and what trimester they're at, but many of them, it doesn't matter where they're at in their trimester, but the person who murders a woman who's pregnant can be charged with double murder. While that same woman could herself decide to walk into an abortion clinic and make the decision to end her child's life, which says that she is God, basically. She's taking the place of God. She decides whether that life has value or not. No one else gets to decide that. She gets to decide that if that child has value or not. Isn't that atrocious? But that's the contradictory nature, the irrationality of our laws. That's the world that we live in. Some of you heard of the murder trial against Lacey Peterson. That's exactly what happened there. He was charged with a double murder, and he was sentenced to death. Now it looks like they're taking the death penalty away, and I won't go into that. But so the unborn are offered the same protection by God because they are human, possessing the same dignity. Do you see? It doesn't say pregnant at this time, pregnant at this point. It just says pregnant woman. If the child dies, the child dies. It doesn't matter where. If you want one verse to go to that verse where we see the humanity of the unborn. But they look different. Dignity is not defined by appearance. That doesn't define humanity, appearance. People have been grossly disfigured in war and fires and other kinds of traumatic events. That doesn't define worth. Some people would like for it to. But it doesn't. They're simply the unborn child in one stage of human development. An infant looks different than a toddler, right? Toddler looks different than an adult. That's just the way it is. Some of you, though, you have some serious mini-me's coming up, and they look a lot like you. But does their location render them less human? Dignity is not defined by their location. I went to look for this individual, Rachel Caruso. I think they've just erased her because she's an example of something that the world doesn't want around. But she was born prematurely at 24 weeks. And they did everything they could to give her life, and she survived. Or someone else could walk into a clinic and end that same life. That's the irrationality of the world that we live in. If these aren't the creation of God bearing his image, there's no dignity, no concern. Here's what I think is going on, and I think this is less so day after day. Most people believe in some way in the sanctity of human life. Some way. But what they've done is they falsely assumed that the unborn is not human. It's worse than that because we're not even talking about euthanasia. We're not talking about those laws that are even going to be brought up in our own state, that are already existing in other states. We're not even talking about the whole idea of, what's it called? End-of-life care? Hospice. Assisted suicide. And the potential problems there. The question then becomes, when does human life become sacred? And we already see what the Word of God says. And so my question for you is, do you worship the one true God who has created us in his image? Do you see him as truly creator, who has created a people to bear his image, to represent him? However distorted it is, can you today say that every single life has value and is sacred? And unless God says that it should be ended for the sake of the dignity of life, which is what I think Genesis 9:6 is all about, you uphold the sanctity of human life by ending the life of someone who murders. Do you see? You're actually upholding the sanctity of life. That's different from murdering an innocent human being. What our world is arguing for is, you know, different levels, sentience, viability, when pain can be felt, first trimester. Can you be sure of what date it really becomes human? As Christians, you know. You already know. But R.C. Sproul, just addressing some who would have different views, he says, if we're in doubt at any point about whether or not we are dealing with human life in relation to abortion, the overarching principle of the sanctity of life stimulates us to think carefully and avoid rash judgments. His point is, assume it's human. Always. Now, we know that from the scriptures. But our reason for being today, every single one of us, whether you're in Christ or not, is the Imago Dei, to image God. That's why we exist. That's why we're here. And we should desire for that to be in every single person that we can, to see them more and more conformed to the image of God. And the way that happens is for them to trust in Christ, to be saved by his finished work, to be saved by his ransom paid at Calvary. Because he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or dominions. All things were created by him and for him. He is the image bearer. You see that several times. I won't go through all of them in the scripture. And so when we're called to walk as he walked, 1 John chapter 2, when we're called to follow after him in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's because he is the perfect image of God. And so if you are imaging Christ, you're imaging God. Do you see that? And he walked as a man. And so we want to see people in Christ so that they might image God more and more. It is compassion. It's true. We should have compassion because God has given us two great commands, and that's a part of the sermon in James, which I'm not going to get into. But he has told us to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we love him with all our heart, soul, and mind, then we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. You can't love God and not love your neighbor. And so we should want to see them, yes, saved, absolutely. But there's an even higher calling. We want to see another individual in Christ bringing glory to God. Let the nations rejoice. Why? Because those in other nations are going to be more voices joined together glorifying our God. And so today, as you think about all these things, you think of the dignity of human life, as you think about all of those who are ending lives, we have a murder center, I'll call it, in our own backyard, right here and then down there in Seaford. And Dover, Seaford, both sides, there they are. And they're ending life. As you think about that, if you're in unbelief today, you need to understand that you're an image bearer, but you need Christ today so that you could actually display the glory of God. Let me just tell you a couple of things about what way we can help. I didn't talk to Jazeel before this because I wasn't even sure what sermon I was going to preach. So she's wondering, what am I talking about? Well, each year, we did it last year, churches in the area take a month to raise funds through the Baby Bottle Campaign for New Day Pregnancy Care Center. And so, are you still doing that this year? Yes. So, is it March? Is that when we do it? March. So that's just one way that we can contribute. We can contribute through support. We are contributing as a church. It's one of our missions. And then periodically, we have insider information because we have two board members here and we have the parents of the director and sister of the director here who can tell us when there's a need, right? When there needs to be people to come and fold clothes and, you know, whatever it is, clean, reorganize, whatever it might be, counsel. And so be ready to serve. Ask how you might be able to serve. And right now, you're on the board. Afeni, you're on the board, right? And, of course, Brittany is the director right now of New Day. And so what a great opportunity. What a great opportunity we have. So let's take that seriously. Be thankful that we have an alternative and we have a place that's communicating in this world the value of life, helping moms to make right decisions, and just continue to pray for what they need at that center. And again, only in God's providence could you have a pregnancy care center right next to the Planned Parenthood. I might be tall enough to reach both sides of it. I mean, it's amazing. So Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help for us to take this seriously. Father, most of all, we want to glorify you. We've just learned that that's our reason for being. That's why you created us. We thank you that you have given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that as those who are new creatures in Christ, we can more and more image you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who has come and who has shown us what it means to live truly human, to live as a true, perfect, glorious image bearer, being fully God himself. And so would you burden us today, burden those who are in Christ to care for the unborn as a means by which we glorify your name, to protect those precious image bearers. And for those who are not in Christ, we pray that they would see their need for you and understand that you extend mercy, that you have called them to come to you in faith and trust and rest in what you've accomplished at Calvary, paying the debt of their sin, rising again from the dead, and promising eternal life for all who believe in you. And so we commit our time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.